my philosophy really has, I would describe it as being, put your head down and keep plowing. That, like, you have things that God is calling you to do, do them. Put your hand to the work and not get caught up in the fray of debating whether or not you're supposed to be doing this.
This is the HBIC Podcast, our discipleship weekly, where we talk with folks from HBIC and dig into the practical side of following Jesus in their lives. I'm Ryan Kagner. This week, I got to talk with Pastor Linda Gephardt about the path that she blazed, being one of the first female pastors in the Brethren in Christ, her early experiences in regards to ministry, and kind of what it meant for her to walk through that. And I think you'll find this conversation to be really moving. Her just humility and just the things that she went through and the attitude with which she went through them will leave a mark on you. So, listener, take note. Enjoy this. Subscribe. We have new episodes weekly on Fridays. Linda Gephardt, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you, Ryan. It's good to be here, I think.
Yes, it feels like this is an auspicious day, I think. I was informed we had just passed our one-year anniversary, so year two, season two of the podcast starts with Linda Gephardt.
Thanks for all your work on it.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Takes a lot of work for me to edit out all the stupid things I say before these
or go the stupid internet. Things that the rest of us might say.
I wish that the proportions of those two things were more even, but it tends to be me just fumbling over my words and trying to think of questions to ask. Whenever people are like, wow, you're really like good interviewer, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, well, there are a lot of awkward pauses and fumbling. And, you know, I noticed it. I did a training on like discussion leading, and I said, don't ask five questions, just ask one question and then let it be. Don't stack them up. And then I would go to the podcast and I would do exactly that.
Exactly what you said.
So now that I've said that, count, dear listener, how often I stack up three questions on top of each other.
When I listen to the podcast, I think I could not do that. The brain synapses would not fire fast enough to come up with the questions.
Well, they would fire fast enough if you could go back and edit. Imagine being able to, in your normal daily conversations, being able to just go back through and edit them with GarageBand.
Yeah.
So you have been at HBIC for 19 years.
This July, in a couple months, will be 19 years.
19 years. And you've been in the BIC for longer than that, 30?
1983.
Since 1983, when you were a youth pastor at Carlisle?
Correct.
Wow, look at me. Okay. Yep. Let's go back further than that, and then we'll kind of go back through history. So, birthplace, upbringing, and then kind of into your call into ministry. I know you're a New Englander.
Yeah, I'm a New Englander. I was grew up in Malden and Medford and Winchester, Massachusetts. They're all right close to each other.
Yeah.
Graduated from Malden High School, 1978. It's a great area of the country to me. I really loved living there, being there. I still love going home to visit. I like the pace of central Pennsylvania much more. It fits me more, but I really love New England also.
Is it faster paced there?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Busier, more traffic.
You're crammed on top of each other a little more, I guess.
Yeah. Houses close together.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I never really spent time in Massachusetts, so I didn't.
Yeah, so the cities that I grew up in would probably be similar to the size of Harrisburg.
Okay.
Population-wise, yeah. They're like 7 miles north of Boston.
I was going to say, so kind of like the Boston suburbs greater Boston.
Yeah, the North
area.
Shore. Suburbs.
The North Shore.
Yep. That's what it's called.
Is there a river or something? Or
The Ocean Shore?
Oh, okay. Is Boston out on the horn or whatever of... Okay, I mean, so, okay, I know...
Boston Harbor. Have you ever heard of Boston Harbor?
I remember something about...
Something about it.
Some tea. So I guess it makes sense that they did have to they threw the tea into the ocean, apparently.
There is okay. also a river that goes through Medford.
Yeah, yeah. So that's why I wasn't sure. But because we have the West Shore. Anyway, okay, so grew up in New England, Massachusetts.
Yep.
When did you and your, you know, growing up, when did ministry become a thing that you
So I grew up in an American Baptist church. Our family was super involved in the church. I had a great youth group, was definitely like one of the leaders among the teenagers in that program. My first recollection was sitting in my high school psychology class, maybe 10th grade, possibly 11th grade. I don't really remember. But one day the teacher had us talk about what we thought we were going to do with our lives. And so I think it was probably my junior year of high school. And I was already thinking towards, like, what am I going to do with my life? And I was really interested in Spanish language study and was, like, that was probably something I excelled in back then. And I was really leaning towards, like, international business. And so the day that the teacher asked, what are you going to do? What do you think you're going to do in your life? I remember saying, I think I'm going to be a pastor or a missionary, but I had never been thinking about those things.
Wow.
And my friends were like really affirming of that. Like they could see, oh yeah, yeah, that's what you're going to do. So that's my first recollection of thinking about ministry. So when I finished high school, and I still was thinking international business, I got accepted at the School of Business of University of New Hampshire. That was a big deal. Like, out-of-state students didn't often get accepted into that. And so here I was going. And even before I started, in the summer before I started at UNH, I said, I'm not doing international business. I don't know what I'm doing, but that's not what I'm doing. And so I kind of like went into school more undecided. I was there 3 semesters. At some point I declared a Spanish major because I really loved it. I took all the great Spanish classes my first 2 semesters. And so my 3rd semester of college, I had to take Spanish literature, and it was really awful to me. Like, I was like, oh, this is all I have left for the next 3.5 years. I can't do this. Mm-hmm. So then I dropped the major, and then I said, I really don't know what I'm doing. And I was paying for school myself, didn't want to keep going without knowing what I was doing. So I left school, went home, worked at a bank for the semester. During that time, like, loved working at the bank for the first 3 weeks because I was learning something new every day. And then after 3 weeks, there's nothing left to learn. And I said, this is awful. And realized, like, I really love learning. I should go back to school. Okay, if I'm going to go back to school, I could go anywhere. Where do I want to go? Well, I really want to study the Bible more than anything. So let me go to a Christian school. This is really funny. I only thought there were 3.
In the world?
At least in the U.S.
Okay.
I only knew of 3 Christian schools. I knew of Eastern, outside of Philly, St. Mm-hmm. David's.
Yep.
Because someone in my church had gone there years before. I knew of Gordon, which was in Wenham, Mass. And I knew of a school that was in Rhode Island that has since closed. I thought those were the only 3 Christian schools there were. So I applied to those 3.
Why didn't you just Google it or something? I mean,
they didn't have Google, silly. life before computers.
So you ended up at Eastern, right?
So I ended up at Eastern and did biblical studies. Absolutely loved it. Worked at a summer camp for 3 summers in those college years. So I was like doing ministry through the summer. And yeah, just absolutely loved my life and God's calling, and again, felt the compulsion from within to do ministry and the affirmation from the outside that, yes, this is what you are meant to do. So then when I graduated, I was working for that summer for the American Baptist Churches of Massachusetts. I had a summer internship. I worked with this woman who was my hero my whole childhood. Her name was Ronnie Lanier. She was an African-American woman who worked for the American Baptist Churches of Massachusetts, but she was a member of my church. And so when she would come, which wasn't very often, like it was like word spread, Ronnie's here. You know, she was up on a pedestal for all of us. So she, I got to work with her for a summer, traveling around, working at different churches in Massachusetts a week at a time. And had no idea what I was going to do after that. And so back then there was an organization called Inner Christo that you could do it's like a job bank, computer job bank thing. You gave them $35 and you filled out this questionnaire, and then they ran it through their computer and they sent you back a printout of all of the openings that matched like what you were looking for. So my printout went through and put asterisks beside all the things that were of interest, and put two asterisks beside one thing, Carlisle Brethren in Christ Church. And had never heard of the Brethren in Christ. They're not in New England, so they didn't exist in my brain. But I really loved the description of the church that they had and the description of the position and all those things. Knew nothing about the Brethren in Christ. I applied. They called, said they wanted to fly me down for an interview. They flew me down for an interview. I'd never flown before. Like, this was just earth-shaking stuff for me. I got there, and I realized, they're interviewing a man, and then they're interviewing me, and then they're interviewing another man. And this was in 1983. There weren't a lot of women in youth ministry. I was sure they weren't going to hire me. So I really went into the interview probably much more relaxed and myself than I would have if I thought I had a chance. Well, they hired me. Remarkable. There's a man that was at Carlisle all these years. He passed away a few years ago, but whenever I'd see him, he was on the church board, and he would talk to me about the whole hiring thing. He'd bring it up even like, you know, decades later. And I'd say, yeah, that was wild for a young person. I was sitting around the table with 14 people on their church board interviewing me. And he said, oh, no, not 14 people, 14 men.
I was going to ask.
Yeah, so I thought that was interesting. At one point, they asked me a question in the interview that I had never thought about before, ever. And I said, I've never thought about that before. Could I think for a minute before I answer you? And I put my head down, and I thought, and then I answered them. And in my mind, I said, oh my gosh, you're such an idiot. Right. Like, that's the dumbest thing you ever could have done.
That's where you lost the job.
Yeah. And he would say, that's why we hired you. We said to each other, if this person will put their head down and think during an interview, that's exactly who we want working with our kids. So that was 1983. Yeah. 1982 was when the Brethren in Christ affirmed at General Conference by vote that they affirmed women in ministry and leadership. In the fall of 1983, I wasn't the first woman to be hired, but I was the only woman serving at that time in the U.S. In the U.S. There were a couple people in Canada.
You were the only woman pastor in the U.S. in the BIC at that point?
Correct.
Wow.
As far as I know. Mary Jane Davis was hired by Grantham in the spring of 84, so then there were two of us. And then Lancaster hired Martha Lockwood and Martha Starr. Messiah Village hired Martha Lady. And there were five of us. We used to have a retreat together.
60% Marthas.
Yes. Pretty funny.
Yeah. Just the five of you would have a retreat together?
And then we invited Harriet Bixler, worked for the denomination on the board for Brotherhood Concerns. So the six of us would have a retreat together. Hmm. It was really cool. We went to Kenbrook and actually did a real retreat.
So the American Baptists, they were egalitarian at that
Correct.
Point.
Correct. When I was in, probably not high school, but during my college years, my church that I grew up in hired a female associate pastor, and there had been women serving during my childhood, definitely. Like, not at my church, but, like, this woman, Ronnie Lanier, that we, like, looked up to immensely, she served her whole life.
And they were they a more diverse denomination than is typical, or?
Yeah, likely a little bit more, but still very white.
Okay.
From my experience, Ronnie was kind of an outlier.
Yeah, I wasn't sure. When I was in seminary in the mid-20-teens, whatever we're calling that decade, my advisor at seminary was American Baptist, Dr. Chester Polk, and he, when I was looking for internships, out of 12 suggestions that he gave me of, like, churches that I could potentially work at, like, 9 of them were American Baptist. He was just sure that I was going to be American Baptist. But I knew of churches, at least in Jersey, that were, like, there were American Baptist churches that were whiter, and then there were American Baptist churches that were predominantly African-American, or, you know, and mixed and stuff. But I was just curious to what degree there was, like, a normalization of that affected maybe, you know, ultimately, many years down the road, you're fit at HBIC, but I was just curious.
Yeah, my experience was going to Eastern and meeting a number of African-American students that I became really good friends with, and being able to talk openly with each other about racial issues, that really changed my life.
Sure.
In terms of diversity and things. And so ever since my college years, I have had a longing to be part of a church that was not just white or majority, like 99% white.
Yeah. I would have to imagine, too, it was so formative being a child and then a teenager through the late 60s and then the 70s, and I'm sure that left its mark on you.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Sure, yeah. It's a unique time.
Did you go to any protests or rallies or Woodstock or
no.
So with in terms of the BIC, so you knew that they had made that change, I assume, or you knew that they were affirming a women in ministry when you took the job.
Yeah. So I mean,
you
I
just
knew,
assumed.
No, I really didn't know that.
Oh wow.
Like, I interviewed with them, and they gave me. Even before the interview, they sent me a packet of all sorts of things to read. Again, we're talking about life before computers. How do you learn about something? Yeah. Well, you have to read it. And so they sent me documents. I read a lot about the history of the church. I mean, but I don't remember knowing that affirmation by the General Conference was really just fresh. I knew that Carlisle Church considered itself to be rather progressive, and so it wasn't surprising in one sense that they would be one of the first churches to hire a female. It was my first Sunday, so I got hired, I think, in July. I started in September. I moved down on Labor Day weekend, and the first Sunday, they introduced me to the church, and some man walked up in front of me at the end of the service and said, "So you're the woman the church hired." And that's when I knew, this is probably a really big deal.
Yeah.
That was when I knew.
And did that bear out in working there? Did you gain a sense of the irregularity of your position?
Somewhat. So the first denominational event that I attended, so back then, Susquehanna Conference didn't exist, so we were Allegheny Conference. Okay. The conference lines were redrawn sometime later, and they created a new conference. So this was all Allegheny Conference, and we had a conference event, and it was being held at Messiah Village, and Ken Hoke was the associate pastor at Carlisle. He was my supervisor, and he said, come to this thing with us. Okay, sure. So we go to this event. And all I remember is being in this large room with this sea of men in suits. It's funny to think of today, if we had a conference event, you would not find the staff of our churches coming in suits. But back then, that was
Brian Hoke is setting a bad example.
Yeah, that might be it.
Wears salmon pants.
I was just gonna say his salmon pants, and
he had a hoodie.
We
with
love
a
you, Brian.
Blazer over the hoodie at our last conference. I was like, wow, we're really breaking down some walls here.
Okay. Anyhow, this sea of men in suits, and this older man came up to me and said, "What are you doing here?" Mm. I said, welcome to the Brethren in Christ. That was, it was very unfriendly, very unwelcoming. So after that, I stayed away from denominational things for a bit of time. Like, I just didn't have the desire to push against that.
Were you the literally only woman there?
Mm-hmm, yes.
Oh, my goodness.
Yes.
Wow. Not even, like... I guess there were no other women staff or directors or anything.
No, it was me.
Just you.
I was it.
Wild, wild.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So I think that like Carlisle Church itself was very embracing, not limiting. It was so I was on staff for 3 years at that time. I was the youth and young adult person. And then I left the staff. Craig and I got married in 1985. I met him at the church. We got married in 85, and he had done music ministry, traveling music ministry things for a couple of years before I met him. And he really wanted to get back into music ministry stuff. And a friend of his wanted to hire him. They were living in Kansas, so we moved to Kansas and lived in Kansas for 7 months, literally 7 months, and then we moved back. We were poorer than poor.
No offense, Kansas.
Yeah, no offense, Kansas. It was Kansas City. It's not like the country Kansas.
Okay.
It's very, very different in Kansas City. We weren't making it financially, and so we came back to Pennsylvania. When I came back, I worked at an insurance company reconciling their books, which it was like solving puzzles every day. It was so much fun.
Sounds like a really Linda thing.
It was so much fun. And so Carlisle Church, the senior pastor retired. Ken Hoke became the senior pastor. So they were looking for a director of Christian Ed and asked me if I would apply. And so I applied for that, and they hired me. So I once again joined their staff a second time and did that for the next 5.5 years. So it was during those years that was the first time that I preached on a Sunday morning. I had preached on Sunday evenings, but they had evening services. I had preached on Sunday evenings, but never on a Sunday morning. And Ken Hoke kept pushing me, and I kept saying no. And he finally asked me one day, why do you keep saying no to me? And I said, because I don't want people to throw stones at you. Mm-hmm. And he said, I don't care if they throw stones at me. I really want you to preach. And so I did. And the first time I preached, I watched this family who loved me and who I loved, as soon as I got in the pulpit, stood up and walked out.
Oh my gosh, that must have hurt so much.
Yeah, it's painful. Like, it's just a gender thing. So what's funny is I preached that sermon, and I would say 25 years later, I went to Roxbury Missions Day. This was not too many years ago, went to Roxbury Missions Day, and this man who I was friends with and loved, and he loved me, proceeded to tell me all of the points of my first sermon 25 years earlier.
Wow.
And, like, seriously got them right. Okay, wow. That was wild. So, in general, I found it to be a really supportive, wonderful place to serve. I'm thankful for my years at Carlisle Vic.
That's great.
Yeah.
Props, and I felt props called to that man, too, because I can't remember my own sermon points a week later.
So. Yeah, I've had to already go back and look. What did I say? So it was really interesting to me. He was on point.
Yeah. Wow.
Yeah. So after, so when I was serving as director of Christian Ed, I really felt at that time that the church needed to divide the position and have somebody do adult ministries and somebody do children's ministries. And so I was really pushing them toward that. And I was not really interested in doing children's ministry. I felt really called back to youth ministry. That was really where my heart was. And I was supervising the youth pastor at Carlisle at the time, and I was so frustrated with what he wasn't doing, and it made me want to do it more. And Grantham Church was looking for a youth and young adult pastor, and I applied on the urging of a friend, and after a very long process, they hired me. And I worked there for 11 years as youth and young adult pastor.
Yeah, until here, right?
Yeah, so I resigned from there. I didn't want to be my children's youth pastor, and I know that some people do it, and it's wonderful. I did not want that. I wanted them to have what I was for other teenagers in someone else. And, excuse me, so Craig said, you know, you probably shouldn't retire the year that Ryan goes into youth group. He'll know it's, like, related. So I retired a year earlier than that. And I was really pretty burnt out. I had burned the candle at both ends for a long time. And so I took some time off. So I really took basically a year off before I started here.
Okay.
Super restful year.
Yeah, that's wonderful. It's so striking to me. You know, we work here. I've only known you in this context. We just finished a sermon series on women in ministry. And in general, this whole place is just such an affirming place in that regard. And the staff is majority women. To try to wrap my head around where you've come from and the things that you experienced and walking into a regional conference and seeing that you're literally the only woman there, to then, you know, 40 years later, walk into our regional conference in March, and it's like, forget
it. Lots of women.
Lots and lots, including, like, you know, Erica leading the meeting, and just so many, you know.
So I have, because I serve on the Commission for Ministry and Doctrine, I have some access to lists of people that are licensed and or going through the licensure process, and sometime a number of years ago now, I was curious how many women, and so I went through and counted, and there were 140 women that I counted that day. I don't remember what year it was or anything, but I was like, this is exciting to me that from 1983 till whenever it was, that there was that kind of change in the denomination.
It's still probably an underrepresentation, like percentages-wise, and well, certainly as lead pastors.
Oh yeah, certainly
continues to be the case. Certainly.
And ordained pastors, and so one of my passions in these last years have been like trying to encourage women to consider moving towards ordination.
Mm-hmm. How have they received that push from you overall?
Well, I don't push. I just suggest.
Sure, sure. Yeah, that's a good pastor.
I mean, yeah. It's my hope that more and more women you know, there are education requirements, and so there's some extra work. But yeah, there's more. There are more women ordained today than there were even 2 years ago. So that's encouraging.
Through this experience, I mean, through the last 40 years, what was the, were you generally struggling with kind of doubt internally or kind of your own sense of calling? Were you kind of confident in like, I'm going to blaze this trail? Was it a mix?
Or maybe neither of those.
Or maybe neither. Yeah. Just, you know, how was it walking this path?
So my philosophy, I shared this in my sermon, my philosophy really has, I would describe it as being, put your head down and keep plowing. That, like, you have things that God is calling you to do, do them. Put your hand to the work and not get caught up in the fray of debating whether or not you're supposed to be doing this. But I would like to go back, like, before I started at Carlisle Church, after they had hired me, before I started, I had a night that I was overcome by that self-doubt kind of thing and insecurity. I said, God, I can't do youth ministry. And God said, you already are. Hmm. And so what had happened was during my senior year of college, one of my very close friends had gone to England on a trip that her family had sent her before she was going to start art school, and she was killed in a car accident there. It was really tragic. It was a real loss for me. It was right before finals in my first semester of my senior year. I went home for her service, even though it's the worst time of year to leave school, but I had to be there. Went home for her service, and there, as the family walked down the aisle in the sanctuary, there's her 13-year-old sister holding herself in such a way, like hugging herself. It broke my heart that day. And so I befriended her younger sister. And so God said, I said, I can't do youth ministry. And God said, you already are. And this young woman, her name was Stacy, was who he brought to mind and said, I can do youth ministry if I do it one person at a time. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's how ministry for me has been meant to be, like even today, one person at a time.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the self-doubt, like, sure, I have moments even still today where I think, I can't do this. This is harder than what my abilities are. But God's able, and I haven't wrestled with the question of, because I'm a woman, should I or shouldn't I? That came early in my college years.
Yeah. I see your imprint. Maybe it's your imprint, maybe it's just the DNA of this place, but you've certainly been here a very long time and have left an imprint in a couple ways. One is, you know, ministry one person at a time. I see that imprint. That's kind of the, you know, the way things tend to go here, and just kind of, especially for you and the congregational care that you give person to person. You set the tone in that way pretty majorly, just in terms of the hospital visits and hours spent and keeping up with people and just the way we function, just kind of like care about the individual. I think too, in the, you know, kind of keeping your head down and focusing on the work, you know, for as much as, you know, HBIC is a place where we've worked really hard to kind of cultivate, you know, women in ministry as a value and to cultivate interethnic community, as a value and as a reality here, it's taken a lot of work, But I, and from the outside looking in versus now being inside of it, I'm amazed at how much the day-to-day of being here is like, yeah, those things are important and we value those. And sometimes we're going to preach on them and we're going to keep insisting on it. But overwhelmingly, there is just this attitude of like, our heads aren't going to be up in the clouds about that stuff either. Like, we care about it, we value it, we're going to put the work into it. But overwhelmingly, it's just kind of like, we got our heads down and we're just doing the work, you know. We're just trying to love people and to lead people and to serve alongside people. And I see a lot of the other things kind of shake out as a result of that, you know. But I think that's something I've thought about almost in those same terms, mm-hmm. you know. Even when it comes down to some of the political things going on and swirling around in our culture, I'm kind of amazed at how little time we spend worrying or considering or talking about any of that here.
Yeah.
There's just so little of it because we're just busy. We're just about the work, you know.
Which I find very healthy, mm-hmm. Personally. Mm-hmm. Like, it's a healthy perspective. So I talked about watching this family stand up and leave when I preached at Carlisle. I never had any experience like that at Grantham. Grantham was definitely like further along in a sense, sure. Regarding women and things. But interestingly, when I was here, not too many years ago, Woody was still senior pastor when this happened. There was a couple that started attending, and Woody and I were the only two staff people who met this couple and talk to them, and he and I talk to them every Sunday, both of us, and sometimes together, for like 6 weeks. And then Woody was away, and I stood up to preach on that Sunday. And, you know, I don't know if people in the congregation know that we actually can see them. hint, we can see you. We can see you when you fall asleep. We can see you when you're talking. Anyways.
You're behind a pillar.
Yes, unless you're behind a pillar. Anyways, I got up to preach, and this couple looked at each other with shock and horror on their faces and then stood up and walked down the aisle and out the door. I said, that was really interesting. I haven't had that experience for a long time. So Woody came back from his vacation, and the next Sunday, this couple wasn't here. And he said, I haven't seen so-and-so. And after a couple more weeks, he said, I haven't seen so-and-so. And I said, Woody, they're not coming back. They don't believe in women in ministry. It was very clear. And he said, the door can hit them on their way out.
Okay.
So there was lots of support here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. And you're leaving like you've created a strong legacy here in a lot of ways, which is really valuable. Do you think about that at all? I mean, the legacy word, or, you know, you play a pretty big part denominationally, you know, not historically over the last 40 years, but your role on the Commission of Ministry and Doctrine and some of the different things that you've done denominationally.
I don't think a lot about that. I'm always surprised when people say things to me about what my influence means to them. Like, I'm a plain person, mm-hmm. And I don't give a lot of thought to that, so it's always kind of shocking. Yeah, I hope people have grown through things that I've done, love the Lord more because of them. I don't know about any legacy, though.
All right.
I got a messy file system and a messy desk to leave behind.
That's right. That's the legacy. Good luck sorting this stuff out.
Yeah. I keep trying to plow through it so that it's not left to somebody. You know, I don't know when I'll retire, but I don't have a lot of years left. Like, so first of all, I don't believe that there's ever retirement from ministry. So,
sure.
So I will always be serving the Lord, till I take my last breath, for sure. I don't know that I'll be serving him in full-time church ministry for, you know, not too many more years. I'm turning 64 this year. Craig and I both say, well, we'd like to at least work till we're 67 to collect full Social Security. Beyond that, it's hard to say. So I think a lot about, like, how can I have a lot in my brain that I know that other people don't know, or things that I care about that maybe, like, I want somebody else to care about them so that they get cared about in the future. So I spend some of my time thinking about how to help the church in the future. I don't really know the answer to that necessarily, but I really am thinking about it.
Like writing a book or becoming a bishop?
No, neither of those.
Oh, no?
I mean this local church.
Starting your own podcast? Oh, okay. You mean HBIC specifically?
Yes, I was thinking about HBIC specifically.
Yeah.
Yeah, like there are lots of times where like the discussions are going on and I know the history. Well, you've only been here a few years. You don't know the history. How can I get that out so that the history continues to inform the future in ways that are helpful?
Yeah.
I don't know the answer.
You're too humble for your own good, Linda. You should write a book or be a bishop. I'm just saying.
I would like to write a book before I die.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that'd be cool. Mm-hmm. Hank and I wrote a chapter of a book. Does that count? I actually did write a book years ago. I have a published book with my name on it. Nobody ever saw it necessarily. So Harriet Bixler wrote a wonderful book called Perspectives on Social Issues. And Evangel Press wanted a youth guide, not a book, like it was based on that book, but like a youth curriculum. And so I wrote a youth curriculum based on Harriet Bixler's book, Perspectives on Social Issues. Honestly, I think I'm the only person that ever looked at it. That's fine. It wasn't very good.
So if I Google it, it's not going to come up?
I don't think so. Evangel Press doesn't exist anymore. And I mean, I have a copy of it somewhere, but it wasn't very good. Like, honestly, I'm not just being humble. Like, it really wasn't very good. So Hank and I got to write one of the chapters of the book that's coming out this summer on the core values, Compelling Convictions is the name of the book. And we got to write the chapter on the core value of serving compassionately. I was like, you gave us the best one. It was really a delight to be part of it, other than the deadlines.
I remember hearing about these deadlines. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, when you're tired, you can just, there's no deadline. You just write. Yeah.
I can't do anything without a deadline, so they're helpful. I'm motivated by guilt and shame, so.
Oh, amen. Me too, sister. Me too. We can start a book, an accountability group to finish our books. How about that?
That sounds great.
There we go.
Yeah.
Linda, thank you for being on the podcast. This was a great, great, great one.
Thanks for having me. I really appreciate the chance to talk.
Yeah. You can come back on the 2-year anniversary and do another episode.
Oh, fun. Yeah.
There we go.
All right. Bye.
Thank you.